If you'd like to turn in your Bibles once more to the passage we read earlier in John chapter 4, page 1067 in the church Bibles. And we're going to be looking especially at verses 21 through to 24. 21 through to 24. Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain, nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know. For salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For these are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and truth." When I was younger, quite a bit younger, about 8, it was normal for our family to have breakfast together. And it was a time that we could spend together as a family before the chaos of the day ensued, as well as perhaps a way of my mother checking that my brothers and I got a good breakfast. Now, being an academic family, perhaps, I know that's not seen in me, but you can look at my father for that. It was customary for Dad to set us homework for breakfast. So we had to learn the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which is, according to Wikipedia, a way to educate laypersons in matters of doctrine and belief in a simple question and answer format to facilitate memorization. Now, I don't know about lay person, but probably lazy person. Put an extra letter in there. But anyway, the only one I can really remember is the first one, which is partly due to my oldest brother slurring the words of part of the answer to make me laugh. But as my parents are here today, I was wondering if perhaps I could give them a little test. Now, I know all of you know the answer to this, because you're probably here last week and Paul mentioned it. I was wondering, parents, what is the chief end of man? Oh, mother, very good. Very good. Disappointed, father, that you didn't join in there. So this is something I could recite very well. But not something I'd really thought about properly until the beginning of my year as an apprentice here at Netley. It's an easy thing to say, unless you've got your brother making you laugh. But why is it man's chief end to glorify God and to enjoy him forever? John Piper, the famous American preacher, changes the question slightly to help us. And he changes the word man to God, and he says, "What is the chief end of God?" And the answer being, God's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy God forever. So if it is God's purpose to glorify himself, then it must be his intended purpose for all of his creation, everyone that he has created, which includes all of us here, to glorify him and to worship him. And we see that in our passage tonight, that God is seeking worshippers. It says in verse 23, "Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks." Now, this doesn't make God selfish. It doesn't make God vain. God doesn't need our worship. He's been around for eternity without it. So instead of our worship, he wants worshippers. He wants the people. And if God wasn't seeking worshippers, if he wasn't seeking to bring glory to himself and instead made something else or someone else the center of the universe, the most important thing in existence, then God would cease to be God. He would no longer be almighty because someone else would have greater power than him. But fortunately, this isn't the case. In fact, God seeking worshippers to bring glory to himself isn't something we should despise or take lightly. It's something we should rejoice in. because it's an amazing display of God's love towards us. So we're going to look at this incredible love in a bit more detail this morning. And we'll start off by looking at how God is seeking worshippers. And that's our first point. God is seeking worshippers. So there are three ways that I'm going to look at this first heading. And all three are hopefully applicable to each of our lives. Firstly, God created us to worship him. God created us to worship him. Now, I imagine everyone here knows roughly what happens in the first few chapters of the Bible. But it might be worth turning with me there briefly. So Genesis chapter 1, right at the beginning of your Bibles. God creates the heavens and the earth and everything in them. Chapter 2, God rests on the seventh day. He plants the Garden of Eden for Adam to live in with Eve, for both of them to work in, and for them to have a glorious relationship with God. Now, how do I know that they were there to have a relationship? Well, if we look at verse 8 of chapter 3, just after both Adam and Eve have fallen into temptation, we see that then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So the Lord God was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. What does that tell you? Well, it tells me that God was looking for the ones that he had created in order to walk with them, in order to talk with them, and to have fellowship with them. And this is the amazing thing, that God created the human race to have a relationship with him, to worship him by tending all that he had created, to worship him by loving each other, and to worship him by spending time with him in the garden that he had created for them. But, as we've already just seen, this all went wrong when sin came into the world. The fall of the human race by Adam into sin meant that this perfect worship enjoyed in the Garden of Eden had to end. Adam and Eve were driven out from the garden. They were barred from the worship that they once enjoyed. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 22-24 says this, "And the Lord God said, 'The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever.' So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life." And if you were here last week, Paul was telling us about how that cherubim isn't the nice winged babies who shoot love arrows at people. It's a scary angel who will stop anyone from getting into the garden. So we see the result of this fall very, very quickly with the flood. A few chapters later, wiping out nearly the entire population of the earth. And then a few chapters after that, God having to confuse the languages of the people so that they didn't start thinking of themselves as equals with God. You remember they tried to build that huge tower up to the heavens. And then we see the beginning of God starting to bring people back to worshipping him. God promises Abraham that he would have descendants that would outnumber the stars and that they would be worshippers of God. And from then on, we have the roller coaster ride that is the Old Testament. The Exodus, then the failure of God's people, seen by the judges. But then the renewal of a worshipping people under King David. And then came the destruction of that same people during the exile, which would have seemed hopeless were it not for the prophets, who gave us the hope of a new worshipping people. And the whole of the Old Testament points out humanity's failures. It shows us that we are seeking worship for ourselves. We are creating idols instead of worshipping God. And ultimately, we are pursuing God's power for ourselves. We want to be in control of our own lives, but it also highlights God's incredible mercy and grace as he repeatedly brings his chosen people back to worshiping him, back from the destruction that they were heading into his presence. And this brings us to the second way to look at the first heading. God created us to worship him, and God saves us to worship him. Now, as I said this morning, I really enjoy walking up mountains, and occasionally I get the opportunity to do some rock climbing. And the thing about rock climbing is that you need a rope, unless you're really, 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 really good at it, which I'm not. And you have this rope tied around your waist, which gives you the confidence to do the climb. It creates the chance to climb the rock face, but it also saves you when you fall. And this is something like what God has done for us. He has created us to worship him perfectly. And when we fail to do so, when we fell, he saved us so that we might worship him once more. In the first few chapters of the New Testament, we see the coming into this world of Jesus, God's only son. And Jesus fulfills everything that we couldn't. He's the only person to have worshipped God perfectly. And he is the one who made it possible for people like you and me to be born again, to join a family of true worshipping believers. This is not just something for for the Jews. This is for everyone. In verse 21 of John chapter 4, Jesus says to the Samaritan woman, "Woman, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on the mountain nor in Jerusalem." So because of what Jesus was going to do there, there would no longer be a difference between the worship of the Jews and the Gentiles. Both would be accepted into God's family. And he made this possible by dying on the cross for our sins and then rising again into glory. Philippians 2, verses 6 to 11 says this about Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So Jesus died on the cross and rose again to save us so that we might worship him. Isn't that, that's just incredible, isn't it? So God created us to worship him. God saves us to worship him. And thirdly, God's destiny is for us to worship him perfectly. We see at the end of our Bibles in Revelation 21 and 22 that there will be a new heaven and a new earth, a new place where those who follow Jesus now will be able to worship him perfectly for all eternity. And this won't be sitting around on clouds and singing hymns. We heard a bit about this morning. Well, I'm sure there will be some singing involved at some point. No, we'll be working just as Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden, and it will be perfect and joyous work. Don't think that heaven will ever get boring. An eternity of serving, an eternity of praising, of fellowship with God, with Jesus, could never possibly get dull. So now we've hopefully know that God is seeking worshippers. But what sort of worshippers is he seeking? How are we to know whether we are worshipping him to the best of our ability? Well, that brings us to our second point, which is God is seeking true worshippers. God is seeking true worshippers. How do you tell the difference between something true and something false? or something fake and something real? How do you tell the difference? You test it. You test it. There are signs that you recognize, facts that you know that tell you whether something is the truth or a lie. I'm wondering if anyone has a pound coin on them. Does anyone have a pound coin? Sam looks like he has a pound. No, he doesn't. Anyway, when you're at home later, I haven't got a pound coin on me, but when you're at home later, have a look at your pound coin. To all intents and purposes, it looks very real. You could use it in any shop, I'm sure. If you took it to someone with a trained eye, someone who knew what they were looking for, someone in a bank, for example, or who's worked previously at a bank, Katie, so go and show your pound coins to Katie afterwards. I'm sure she'd love you for that. They might correct your thinking. And in fact, I found out the other week that there are about 44 million fake pound coins in circulation, according to the Royal Mint. But your average person, like most people in this room, would have very little idea on how to tell the difference. Now, this can be the same when it comes to Christians and worship. If you go into a church, everyone looks like they're doing the same sort of thing. But actually, in all likelihood, there will be some who are true worshippers and some who aren't. And we might think, that we're in the true worshippers category, but we could be mistaken. We need to train our eyes and our hearts to know when we are truly worshipping. So Jesus tells us what true worship is in verse 23 and 24 of John chapter 4. He says, "Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth." Now you might be thinking, what does it mean to worship in spirit and in truth? That doesn't help me. Well, our instinct might be to think that it means that our worship must be spiritual, not empty worship, or sincere rather than false. Orthodox, in fact. But actually, that's the least our worship should be. And is the least that it was in the Old Testament time. But is now so much more than this. Don Carson puts it like this. In this book, John's Gospel, in which Jesus appears as the true vine, the true manna, the true shepherd, the true temple, the true son, to worship God in spirit and in truth is first and foremost a way of saying that we must worship God by means of Christ. In him, the reality has dawned and the shadows are being swept away. Christian worship is new covenant worship. It is gospel-inspired worship. It is Christ-centered worship. It is cross-focused worship. So the Holy Spirit brings us to worship God through Jesus. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Colossians 1:15 says that he is the image of the invisible God. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Isn't it amazing that when we worship God, when we truly worship him, the whole Trinity, every person of God is involved. We see something of that perfect, loving community that is the Trinity whenever we worship. Now let's put this into perspective for a moment. So one form of worship that we're involved in every week is sung worship. So when we come to sing the hymns or the psalms or the spiritual songs, what is our attitude? Maybe you just think it's something, it's just something personal. It's something between me and God. When I'm discussing the singing later with Katie, and I say something like, "The worship was really good tonight," what do I mean? Is it the same as what God would mean? Now, if we're truly worshiping, firstly, we're told by Paul in Ephesians 5, verse 18, to be filled with the Spirit. speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. We are to sing to one another, to encourage one another. And that should be one of the first things on our hearts when it comes to singing God's praises. And Paul goes on, sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So if we're singing, remembering all that Christ has done for us, that we are being brought to worship the Father by the Spirit through the Son, then we can even sing those songs that we really can't stand. The one with the loud drumming, I don't suppose we don't really have that here. But all the one with that, if we had an organ, a boring old organ part, if you don't like organs, we can still sing those songs joyfully, knowing that we are truly worshiping God and that we are singing to one another to encourage each other's faith. But as I've said, singing is not the only way in which we can worship. In fact, worship is a spirit-generated response to God's revelation of himself, which touches all of life. When we're welcomed into God's family, when we accept Jesus as our Savior, we recognize a need for transformation. We go from wanting God's power for ourselves to wanting God's presence. From seeking worship for ourselves to worshiping the only one who deserves that worship in everything we do. And that brings us to our third and final point, that God is seeking whole life worshippers. So God is seeking worshippers, he's seeking true worshippers, and he's seeking whole life worshippers. In verse 24, Jesus tells us that God is spirit. Now why does he mention this? Is it just an added bit of info or an optional extra? No, as with everything that Jesus says, it has a purpose. And that purpose is to tell us that the locations for worship previously mentioned by the Samaritan woman, the Samarian mountains and Jerusalem, are no longer the proper location for God's people to worship him. And he is telling us, as one commentator puts it, that God cannot be domesticated by mere location or mere temples, even if in the past he chose to disclose himself on one such temple as a teaching device that anticipated what was coming. So the temple in Jerusalem was anticipating Christ. One of the passages Paul looked at last week, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19 to 23, helps us with this. It says, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. So Jesus tore the old curtain to the Holy of Holies in two, and his body is the new curtain. We can enter into God's presence through him by the Holy Spirit. Worship is no longer just in the temple. It's in all parts of life. It isn't just singing or just going to church. It's in everything we do. These psalms help us to realize that this is the case, that we can worship God with our voice, our body, our heart, and our life. Psalm 47 verse 1 says this, clap your hands, all you nations. Shout to God with cries of joy. We're to worship God by clapping our hands, by our actions. How we act, the way we do things, takes up an enormous amount of our lives. If we don't honor God with our actions, we aren't worshiping him properly. And we are to shout to God with cries of joy. It seems like maybe a more obvious form of worship to us. Everything we say must be honoring to God. And I don't just mean everything that you say in church. I mean everything that comes out of your mouth, full stop. Whether you're talking about the Bible or whether you're talking about football. You need to be praising God with how you speak. Again, Paul reminded us of that verse last week in James, chapter 1 and verse 26. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. So what we say in all of our lives is vital to whether our worship is true worship. Psalm 28, verse 7 says this, "The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him and he helps me. My heart leaps for joy, and with my song I praise him." Not only is the psalmist praising God with song, his heart is leaping for joy within him. He trusts God in his heart. And as well as this, the psalmist is reminding himself that God is his strength and his shield. It is only with God's help that he can live. Like the psalmist, our whole life needs to be reliant on God. And God loves his people to rely on him rather than themselves. And not only should we be worshiping in everything that we do and say and in our hearts, our life, but we should be worshiping God regardless of how we feel. Again, the psalmists are very helpful. I won't go through every psalm this evening. Don't worry. But I will just name a few for maybe those of you who are taking notes, which are often referred to as the voices of worship. So we have Psalm 32, which is a psalm of confession and repentance. Psalm 42. I'd just like to, if you have your Bibles, if you turn to Psalm 42, I think this is a particularly helpful one. This is a psalm where the psalmist is in fact quite depressed, in fact, and yet he is still worshiping God. Do I mean Psalm 42? Yes, I do. Verse 11 says, "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God." So the psalmist is finding within a downcast soul that is disturbed within him. He's depressed. He's still finding hope in God. He's still able to praise God. And then we have Psalm 55, which is a psalm of lament. Psalm 63 is a psalm of thirsting for God. Psalm 73 is searching for wisdom. And perhaps a more obvious one for us when it comes to worship, Psalm 100, along with a lot of psalms, I've just picked out a few here, which are exuberant praise, lifting up praise to God and worshiping him. Now, out of all of those psalms, I think the most striking thing about them is that none of the writers of these psalms are perfect people. They're just like us. They're broken, needy people. And they are exactly the kind of people that God is seeking to worship him. He doesn't want perfection, which is only found in his son's worship. Instead, he is most glorified by a realization of our sinfulness and his grace and our subsequent response of worship and praise. I'm sure you've seen testimonies or heard testimonies of someone converted from a history of drug abuse or alcoholism. And you see how joyful and grateful they are to God for saving them. And our immediate response to ourselves when we see something like this can be something like, "Well, I'm not like them. I haven't had the same experiences as them, and I don't have the same personality. So that's why I don't act like that." Well, we need to remember that we're as much of a sinner as they are. We need as much grace as they do. And our response should be as heartfelt and as joyful and as sincere as theirs. And if there's anything that I want you to take away from this evening, is that God isn't seeking our worship. He doesn't seek our worship. He is seeking the worshippers. He doesn't want you for your praise. He He doesn't want the praise that you give. He wants you for you. Let's close in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who is seeking worshippers. That you are seeking true worshippers who worship in spirit and in truth with their whole lives. Lord, we're sorry for those times when we neglect to worship you with everything that we have. And Lord, we are so thankful that you are a gracious and loving God, that your mercy is wider than we can even imagine. Lord, we thank you that you are not seeking our worship, but you seek worshippers, that you want us to come to you as we are, to confess our sins and to love you as you love us. So Lord, as we come to sing our final hymn and as we go back to our lives at home and at work, we pray that you would help us to remember to worship you with all that we do. It's not just at church that we should worship, but it is with our whole lives. Lord, we pray that you would remind us of your grace day by day. And we pray this in your precious name. Amen.